Happy High Day, everyone. It is a special day. And on this High Day, we have an opportunity to consider more deeply aspects of God's plan and purpose as outlined by the Holy Days. Each of the annual festivals is rich in importance and meaning regarding what God desires and how he will accomplish according to his plan. And the Feast of Trumpets is no different, and it has multiple themes and biblical concepts tied into it, different prophetic applications. We've heard many of those already today, and we could explore them all in depth, but there's no way to cover all of that in one message. So in this message, I've chosen three major themes of this day. And I could give you the title of this message, but it's really long because it covers all three. But I'll make the three themes very obvious. The first is the return of Jesus Christ to this earth, which we already heard about in the first message and in the special music. Let's go to Psalm chapter 2, please. Psalm chapter 2. Again, we're talking about the return of Christ. Psalm chapter 2, and I will start with verse 1. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Now, if David is the author of this psalm, it is thought that David wrote this after he had taken Jerusalem from the Jebusites. And shortly after the news of that David was in possession of the land got to the Philistines, they got agitated, and eventually they rounded up some of their allies and attacked. David consulted with God, and then David overthrew the threatening armies. And that's all in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Now in verse 2, it talks about the anointed, his anointed. An anointed has partial application to David, who was God's anointed as king. You remember, replacing Saul, who was not a man after God's own heart. David was. But we also know that anointed in verse 2 has a much greater application to the prophesied Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. And when we read this whole psalm, we'll see that's clearly a messianic prophecy pointing to Christ. Verse 4, "I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessings upon your people, Selah." So in verse 6, we have application to David, who was set up as king by God, and David ruled from the holy hill of Zion in Jerusalem. But it has application to Jesus Christ, who will return. He'll land on the Mount of Olives, and he'll rule from Zion in Jerusalem and usher in the millennial age. And when I read verses 7 through 12, there were all sorts of words and phrases that we see used and cited multiple times in the New Testament. And they're referring to Jesus Christ with application during his earthly ministry and his current ministry as high priest and his role in the future as ruler of the earth upon his second coming. Would you please turn to Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 26. Acts chapter 4, 23 to 26. It's interesting that when Psalm 2 was cited in the history of the early church, It's brought up in the context of a prayer to God for boldness in the face of persecution. The application in this case was that the nations that rage and the people plotting vain things are antagonistic Jewish leaders in the Sanhedrin who want to stamp out preaching of Jesus Christ. So that's the situation in Acts chapter 4, where Peter and John are arrested and threatened not to preach Jesus Christ. So Peter and John get back with the brethren, and they pray together for strength and for power. That's a good example for us. And in the midst of the prayer is the quotation of Psalm chapter 2. Is a quotation of Psalm chapter 2 here in Acts chapter 4, verse 23. Verse 23 says, "And being let go, they went to their companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. And by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ.'" So it would be futile for nations to rage against King David and Israel as long as God was backing the nation when they were aiming to walk according to his law. It would be futile for persecuting powers to plot against the work of God and try to stop it. Even though God does allow persecution and even martyrdom in some cases, and at the return of Christ, it will be futile for nations to rage against the return of Christ. We heard about that in the first message. Whether that be out of ignorance, fear, anger, or rebellion. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 11, 15 to 18, please. Turn to Revelation chapter 11. David read a little bit of this in his prelude to the special music. Revelation chapter 11, and we'll read verses 15 to 18. "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth.'" So at Christ's return, the nations in general will be angry. Why do the nations rage? It will be futile, as God has a plan that he will carry out, and Jesus Christ returns to earth to rule is part of that plan. And this event corresponds to the seventh trumpet, the last of a sequence of seven prophetic trumpets that are talked about in Revelation. And that trumpet is referred to in other passages as the great sound of the trumpet, or the trumpet of God, or the last trump. Let me turn to Matthew 24, please. Matthew 24. Again, we're talking about the first major theme that I wanted to cover today, and that is Christ's return. Matthew chapter 24, and we will read 30 to 31. Matthew 24, 30 to 31. Verse 30 says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So there was that phrase, great sound of trumpet. Now let me turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, please. 1 Thessalonians 4, and we will read verses 16 to 17. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. And there it reads, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." There's that phrase, trumpet of God. "And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." We'll read the scripture that refers to the last trump later on in the message. So we've covered one of the great themes of this day, and that's the return of Christ. And from some of the verses that we've read already, there's already a mention of the second, or of a second great theme that I want to cover on this day, and that is the resurrection of the saints. The second great theme I want to cover is the resurrection of the saints. And by the saints, I mean the first fruits of God, whether dead or alive at the return of Christ, who have the indwelling of the Spirit, who have produced fruit, and who've endured to the end. They have the testimony of Jesus Christ and follow the commandments of God. So I want to turn now to 1 Corinthians 15. I know Mr. Miller turned to a few verses in that chapter. We're going to actually cover most of that chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. This chapter is informally called the resurrection chapter because it has so much to say about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and also of the saints. Let me start with verse 3. This is Paul writing. "I have delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas," another name for Peter, "then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James," that's a reference to the half-brother of Christ, "then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." So Paul here is just giving the briefest summary of Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, and then being seen by hundreds after his resurrection. Perhaps the count would have gone into the thousands by the time he ascends to heaven 40 days later. And Paul is being an apologist here. And that doesn't mean he's apologizing for the truth. No, that means he's a defender of the faith with respect, specifically here, to the doctrine of the resurrection. Paul is able to explain why he believes what he believes. And as a side lesson for us, we should aim to be able to do the same, to explain why we believe what we believe. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a fairy tale, or a myth or a legend of unknown origin. It was a historical event that occurred in time and place, and the 12 and many others saw and interacted with the resurrected Christ during the 40 days. And Paul testifies that he's seen Jesus Christ, and that can be a reference to when he was struck down on the road to Damascus, possibly to some of the visions that he saw, and also the time he spent in Nabataean Arabia, where he said he was receiving the revelation of Jesus Christ, and that's talked about in Galatians 1. Our faith is not a blind faith. You could say that our faith is an informed faith, a reasoned faith, based upon what God has revealed and the understanding made possible through the Holy Spirit. But it's not a blind faith that relies on myths and fables and wishful thinking. Now let me read to verses 12 through 19. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is also vain. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. So Paul here is establishing further the doctrine of the resurrection. And what he's talking about in verse 12, it's possible that's a reference to some Sadducean thought that may have come into the church, because the Sadducees, as a sect of the Jews, did not believe in a resurrection from the dead. Or it could be the influence of pagan concepts of the Greeks, where the resurrection was being denied. But it truly is essential for a Christian to believe in the resurrection, and that is Christ's resurrection, and in turn to have the hope and belief that the first fruits follow in the pattern of Christ, our elder brother. And there are resurrections that occur after the first resurrection of the return of Christ, and that'll be discussed at the festivals that will be later during the fall festival season. Now, perhaps it's covered more during the days of unleavened bread, since Christ's resurrection occurred during the days of unleavened bread. But a study of Christ's resurrection is important to do so that we can be on solid ground and we can understand the reality of what Paul says is essential to the Christian faith, and that's the resurrection. So a study of the resurrection would consider prophecies relating to the Messiah as fulfilled by Jesus Christ and yet to be fulfilled in the future. A study of the resurrection would consider the reality of Christ's death, the reality of his burial. A study of the resurrection would consider the reality of the empty tomb, and that it would not have been possible for the disciples to steal the body away. A study of the resurrection would include the reality of the many firsthand witnesses of the post-resurrection appearances when Christ appeared in bodily form. A study of the resurrection would consider the 12, and especially Peter, how he responded to the resurrection. He went from a man whose allegiance to Jesus crumbled under pressure on the night Jesus was betrayed to becoming this spiritual dynamo afterwards, who was willing to do the work of God and take any consequences. A study of the resurrection would include considering the transformed Paul, the mass persecutor of the church, and then somehow becoming a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And it would also consider James, the half-brother of Christ, who went from an unbeliever to an apostle and a martyr. The early church as a whole endured suffering, persecution, bodily harm, and even martyrdom for what they knew to be true, that Christ was resurrected. We have a booklet that covers some of the material so that you can be on solid ground with regards to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's our booklet, Jesus Christ, The Real Story. So on the Day of Trumpets, we can certainly think about what the resurrection of Christ means for all of us, and particularly that we can now follow in the pattern of our forerunner, Jesus Christ. Now let me read verses 20 to 23. But now Christ, this is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So Christ is risen from the dead, and he's working right now. He's busy working as our high priest. Now I want to go to verses 35 to 44. And these verses are going to cover aspects of the nature of the resurrected life. Verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive until it dies, unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies, or heavenly bodies, and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. All these items he mentions have glory, but they have different types of glory and different levels of glory. Verse 42, so is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is sown in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So Paul gets into this discussion of the nature of the resurrected life, and it applies to the first fruits of the return of Christ. That resurrection is not back to physical life the way we know and experience today. This physical body is great when it's working properly, ache-free, injury-free, pain-free. The psalmist said, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. God is the designer. And our physical minds are marvelous when they're healthy and sound. But you know, with age and decay and injury, and in some cases not properly maintaining the body and mind does not always operate soundly. And God does heal, but he also allows physical and mental debilities in some cases to occur to teach us that this physical body is not the end-all and be-all, but the nature of the resurrected life of the first fruits is a different plane of existence. It's a new body, referred to in the text here as a spiritual body that bears the image of that which is heavenly and not of dust. So now I read verse 45. And so it is written, and he's going to quote a little bit from Genesis, the first man, Adam, became a living being. And then Paul adds, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, was a life-giving spirit. And our resurrection would follow in the same pattern as Christ to become a life-giving spirit. The Greek word translated as spirit is pneuma. It can also mean wind or breath. And it's often used to refer to spirit because, like the wind, the spirit is invisible, but there is obviously its effect can be seen and it can be very powerful. I checked 20 translations, all translated pneuma into the word spirit. And then for the complete phrase, in some cases they said quickening spirit or life-giving spirit or spirit that gives life. So you remember that tomb. It was found empty. His body was resurrected and then changed to life-giving spirit. Sometimes we use this terminology of becoming spirit beings, and that gets the idea across. And Christ showed after his resurrection that he was able to go instantaneously from place to place. In fact, from earth to heaven and back instantaneously, to appear and disappear, go through walls. But he could also manifest himself physically, where he could be seen and heard and touched and felt. He could eat food, even though he didn't need to survive. And he was recognized as Jesus in his bodily resurrection appearances. Now, with a little bit of presumption, he appeared with wounds and scars healed so that he was not unsightly. But as one scripture says, he was able to display hands that had been nailed and a side that had been pierced. And when Christ returns, he will descend visibly and towards a specific location, which would be the Mount of Olives. So after the first fruits are resurrected, various scriptures talk about how the saints during the millennium and the great white throne judgment period will be able to guide and direct flesh and blood peoples on the earth. And the ability to depart from the spirit plane of existence to appear physically will be very useful in teaching and caring for people, just like Christ did in the 40 days on earth after his resurrection. And we can all have that opportunity. Now let me read verses 46 through 49. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we've reborn the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So again, we follow in the pattern of Christ's resurrection. And verses 50 to 53. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. There's that verse I wanted to read. The last trumpet, the seventh trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must now put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So this resurrection and transformation occur at the return of Christ at the last trump, as pictured by this high day. The first fruits receive eternal life on the day of Christ's return and enter this glorified spirit plane of existence in the kingdom of God. So now I want to go to the third and final theme I wanted to cover today in this message, and that is some verses that describe our incredible destiny. The late Church of God leader and Pastor General Herbert Armstrong used the term incredible human potential. I want to read from one sentence from the United Church of God Fundamental Beliefs. Quote, we believe that humanity was created in the image of God with the potential to become children of God, partakers of the divine nature, end of quote. And of course, there are some scriptural references that follow in the fundamental beliefs. So in one brief sentence, we get a capture of what God has intended for mankind. And there is so much involved in that one sentence and so much understanding of what it means to be a literal child of God and partakers of the divine nature. So let's look at a few scriptures. Let's go to Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 to 8. Again, we're on the third theme that I want to cover today, and that is the incredible human potential. Psalm chapter 3. Psalm chapter 8, verse 3. Jumping right in, Psalm 8, verse 3 says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have ordained, What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. I cannot imagine anyone in this room who has not been under a night sky and had a similar thought as David. What is man? Why is man? Why are we here? Why all this beauty and vastness? Why do we appreciate it? Why can we appreciate it? And those are questions they're not typically reflected on when we're at the shopping mall or the theme park or the music festival, stock exchange. No, those are great questions that get thought about when we're in quiet, away from distractions. For example, when you are in solitude in the great outdoors under creation. And note verse 6, where it talked about dominion and all things. Man has control over the physical creation to some degree. That term all things is translated from the Hebrew word kol. You can spell it K-O-L. It means all. It means everything. It means totality. So all things have been put under man's feet. But has this happened yet in totality? So now let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and we will read verses 1 through 5. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 5. And Mr. Smith touched upon some of this in his message last Sabbath. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, after or whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? So verse 4 says the son has obtained an inheritance, and it's so much better than anything the angels would have. And now I want to go to verses 13 to 14, please. Hebrews 1, 13 to 14, where it says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" So notice the contrast is not only between Christ and angels, but also between the angels and those who will inherit salvation. I'm not going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, but that passage talks about how the saints shall judge the world and angels. So truly, God has given us a destiny to be higher than the angels. Then the question is, how much higher than the angels? So we're going to continue on here in Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll read verses 5 through 9. Hebrews 2, 5 through 9. "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying," and he's going to quote Psalm 8. And we read this earlier. "What is man that you are mindful of him? or the Son of Man, that you take care of him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For now, that's the end of the citation. Now, the writer of Hebrews says, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. So that word everything in the Greek is ta panta. It means the all. And essentially it means the universe. So God has left nothing out with respect to what man has authority over. Man is destined to be crowned with glory and honor and the whole universe put under his feet. But we read that key word in verse 8, the yet word. Yet at present we do not see everything in subjection to man. In other words, it's not yet time. So when is it time? Well, one thing that has to happen involves Jesus Christ, and let's read verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So Jesus Christ, who was the eternal Word, part of the Godhead, had to be born on earth as a human being, which is what is meant by being made lower than the angels, to live as a human, to suffer and die as a human, to pay the penalty for every man's sins, and then to be resurrected and to be crowned with glory and honor. So we don't want to now just stop with verse 9 and conclude that this passage is only talking about Jesus Christ. Let's go on to verse 10, where it says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That phrase, in bringing many sons to glory. So it's not only about Jesus Christ, it's about many sons. And there's this mention of the author of salvation, of their salvation. The Greek word translated author is archegos. The word can mean chief leader, prince, one that takes the lead in something. As an example, a predecessor in a matter. It can mean pioneer and author. The Revised Standard Version chose to render it pioneer. And others will offer the word forerunner as another rendering of this word. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Brethren is a family word, not just servants, friends, but brothers. We are servants, but even more than servants. In John 15:15, yes, Christ said to his disciples, I called you friends. So we are friends, but we're more than friends. We're brethren of Christ. Now let me turn to Romans chapter 8, 16 to 17. I will pre-warn you that there are a number of scriptures to turn to, but let's look at some scriptures that we've read many times, and let's get the full portent out of these. Romans 8, 16 to 17. And Romans 8, verse 16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, that would be the spirit in man, that we are the children of God. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So it says joint heirs with Christ, and remember in Hebrews chapter 1, we read about how the Son has received an inheritance, which includes great glory, and it is inherited as the firstborn among many brethren with many co-heirs to come. So what does it mean to be a joint heir with Christ? It means to inherit what he's inherited. I think it's that simple. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So it says we shall be like him, like Christ, not like an angel, not at some level between an angel and Jesus, but it says like him. How clear can you get? Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 2 through 4. 2 Peter chapter 1. Actually, let me just start with verse 4. It is breaking in the middle of a sentence, but you'll get the point. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. "By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Wow, a phrase that says partakers of the divine nature, where you escape corruption. So how do we become partakers of this divine nature? Let me go to Ephesians chapter 4. And I have a few more scriptures, and perhaps you haven't been turning to scriptures because you're just listening. But if you do have a Bible, turn to the next few, because these are going to be really familiar scriptures. But again, we're trying to get the full portent out of these. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 to 24. Ephesians 4, verse 22 to 24, where it says, breaking in the middle of a long Paul sentence, "that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness." Verse 24 is rendered in the New American Standard Bible as, "and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." The New International Version puts it, "and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." So this is powerful stuff. We are made in the image of God to be created like God and take on the character of God. Now I want to go to Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. Philippians chapter 3, 20 to 21. And Philippians 3, 20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself." So it says conformed to his glorious body, not a glorious body of something else. His glorious body. Let's go to 2 Corinthians, please, 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." So we're in this process of being transformed into the same image as the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians, please. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 to 14. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 to 14. That verse says, verse 13, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." We are to obtain the glory of Lord Jesus Christ. It's easy to read over this and not get the full meaning. And then lastly, in this series, let me just go to Revelation 21, verse 7. Revelation 21, verse 7. Revelation 21, verse 7 says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So we see this phrase, inherit all things, and being in the family of God as a son. You don't get there unless you overcome. Not by your own power, but by the power of God's Spirit. So what do we do with the knowledge on this high day regarding Christ's return and the resurrection and the incredible human potential? Let me go back to Hebrews 2 as the last scripture and read a few verses that I skipped over, because these verses have a caution and a warning, if you will. Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 2, verse 1 says, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." So I don't believe God gives warning when there's no need to warn. He gives warning when the danger is real. So it is possible to drift away. It is possible to neglect so great a salvation. And we want to do the things that do not allow that to happen. To get a full discussion of what to do to not drift away will have to be the subject of another message some other time. The same with a full message on what to do to not neglect so great a salvation. But it obviously would include the full gamut of what you and I have been instructed in on a continuous basis. To be very mindful of what God teaches, to be studying and praying and meditating and actually practicing God's way. And to practice love and give and serve one another. Again, not by our own strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. So on this Day of Trumpets, we covered three themes regarding the meaning of this day. Number one, Christ's return to establish true peace, such that the nations and all opposing powers will be initially raging in vain. And then number two, those in Christ are resurrected to eternal life following the pattern of our forerunner and pioneer, Jesus Christ. And number three, we enter into the kingdom of God as children of God that are partakers of the divine nature. And therefore, on this holy day, we're told not to neglect so great a salvation. So let's be grateful. Let's treasure that salvation and pursue it completely.